Well, Men Behaving Badly is the title we've given to this morning's series of sermons on some of the great judges from the book of Judges. That's not a very reassuring title, is it, when you're thinking about judges? For we expect our judges to be models of rectitude, safe pairs of hands, balanced and sensible people. And generally they are. Trust me, I know about these things. The trouble is, these Old Testament judges weren't really judges at all, in the sense that we think of judges. Yes, in broad terms, they were people who put things right by whatever means the situation demanded. And as we've seen, in addition to the traditional role of settling disputes, the judges in the book of Judges had military, political, and spiritual functions as well. And they're quite a bunch, one way and another. Today we come to the last of the 12, and perhaps in some ways the most famous, Samson. In a phrase Churchill used of the Russians in 1939, a riddle wrapped up in a mystery inside an enigma. I can remember a lurid poster in the Sunday school of my 1950s boyhood of a sort of Arnold Schwarzenegger lookalike with the club-like jawbone of chapter 15 setting about the Philistines in a way that was meant to inspire us. Well, I was never quite sure how it was meant to inspire us, except perhaps to say that real men can be Christians. And that's quite an important message in a culture which says Christianity is something for wimps. It's not a bad message for us to get hold of. But after even a 10-minute read-through of the four chapters, chapter 13 to 16, which chronicle Samson's life, you're left wondering if this is suitable inspirational material for any Christian, frankly, let alone the children in the Sunday school. And yet Samson still makes the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame, which we looked at last week, Hebrews 11, verse 32. He's among those, at least some of whose exploits are inspired by faith. And he gets an honorable mention there. Real man, he certainly is. In the narrative at times, he's a sort of cross between James Bond and Judge John Deed. Good-looking, cocky, courageous, a loner, an incorrigible ladies' man, full of talent and potential, given a superb start, a great man who must have proved a great disappointment to God. The strongest man in the Bible, and yet in many ways, one of the weakest. A real man who ends up a real mess. Hand-picked by God to lead his people, the Israelites, in a revolt against the dreaded Philistines who had been oppressing them without resistance for 40 years, he simply fails to deliver. And rather than developing into the thrilling saga of faith and patriotism we might have expected, Samson's story degenerates into a tawdry soap opera. Yes, of course, there are flashes of genius, there are moments of zeal, there are spectacular and idiosyncratic guerrilla successes in some of the war against the Philistines. But for the most part, this judge Samson is a selfish, shallow-minded playboy who squanders his chances and fails in his calling. For a man whose name is said to mean sunny or bright, he ends up looking distinctly cloudy and shady. And he forever stands as a reminder of the credibility gap between spiritual potential and personal failure. Four chapters, 96 whopping verses, the Lord devotes to this biblical bad boy. So what are the lessons for us as we look at his story? Let me sketch the bones of the story, first of all. Chapter 13, verse 1, sets the scene. It's about 1200 BC, and yet again the Lord is fed up with his people, and they are seemingly locked into the downward spiral of ignoring him and being punished. Last week, Rico introduced us to the ABCDE of the cycle of judges. You remember that. It's useful. Apostasy, bondage, crying out, a deliverer, and ease. Well, the other four R's of the book of Judges, they're equally helpful. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, and rescue. And Judges time after time goes through those one or other of those cycles. Chapter 17, verse 6, everyone did as they saw fit. That's the author's summary of these extraordinary days. Well, there's not even a whisper of the third R, the R of repentance in Israel here, and they had evidently sold out to the values of the Philistine world. They had even come absurdly to accept their servitude, and they're surprised that anyone should suggest differently. Glance on to chapter 15, verse 11, just for a second, where Samson's own people, the people of Yahweh, betray him, saying in verse 11 of chapter 15, "Don't you realize that the Philistines rule over us?" What an extraordinary thing for the people of God to be saying. They've completely sold out. But God the judge is also God the rescuer, the transcendental interferer, in C.S. Lewis's memorable little phrase, who never gives up on his people. The rest of chapter 13 tells us there is a plan. It's through a man. And suddenly in chapter 13 we find ourselves in a nativity story. Do you see that? Manoah and his wife are an obscure and very ordinary childless couple with an infertility problem who suddenly learn from an angel that they are, verse 5, going to conceive and have a son whom, end of verse 5, will begin the deliverance of Israel. And just for a second, you feel suddenly you're in Luke 1 rather than in Judges 13. And perhaps that resonance is something that we're meant to spot. This child is special. He's to be set aside as a Nazarite, verse 5. No wine, no dead bodies, and no haircuts. And the rules about being a Nazarite appear in Numbers 6, and you can look at those at some point if you want to. Now, whereas Nazarite vows normally last a few weeks, these begin in utero and are to continue, end of verse 7, to the day of his death. This is serious. A Nazarite said a definite no to some perfectly normal and natural things in order to signal a definite yes to being something of supreme importance, and that is totally dedicated to God. Verse 24, the boy is born. He grows, and the Lord blesses him. And that is said of no other of the 12 judges in the whole book. And the Spirit of the Lord begins to stir him. Do you see that? Verse 24. And then chapters 14 to 16 bring us his adult career in two movements. The first begins with his going down to Timnah and making a bad marriage in chapter 14. And it ends with the Philistine slaughter at Ramath-Lehi, Jawbone Hill, at the end of chapter 15, where in chapter 15, verse 20, we're told boldly, Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Chapters 14 and 15 are punctuated with little pictures of just how strong Samson really was. Chapter 14, verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power so that he tore a lion apart with his bare hands. Chapter 14, verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power and he struck down 30 men. Chapter 15, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord enables him to break free and kill 1,000 men. Dramatic, shocking, unsettling stuff, as we see that he is specially empowered by God as God's agent of summary justice. We're meant to see that people have power to do great things when the Spirit of Yahweh comes upon them. You know, I'm sure physically Samson wasn't a sort of Goliath or a Terminator. Otherwise, why the constant pressure later on in the story to discover the secret of his strength? If he had looked like being some sort of giant, people would not have asked that question. No, his strength lay only in God's supernatural empowering. But what can be given can also be removed. And by chapter 16, the final chapter which we read a moment ago, the mighty Samson is now thwarted, he's cornered, He's been repeatedly conned by the infamous Delilah. He's had his hair cut, and in Milton's memorable phrase from that epic poem, Samson Agonistes, he is eyeless in Gaza at the mill with slaves. And perhaps the saddest sentence in the whole story is there at the end of verse 20 in chapter 16. He did not know that the Lord had left him. Can this be he, cries Milton, that heroic, that renowned, irresistible Samson? But God's not finished with him yet. And verse 22, a great verse of optimism. Do you see it? Chapter 16, verse 22, the hair on his head began to grow. It's a symbol of the Lord returning in strength. And his strength returns. And mixed motives or not, he still got enough faith to call out in desperate need and miserable personal failure there in verse 28 for one more divine empowering. And suddenly that obscene, congratulatory Philistine rave-up in the temple of Dagon, where they're chanting verse 24, our God has delivered the enemy into our hands, ends prematurely as the true God acts through Samson. And this flawed hero and wayward judge literally brings the house down. And our editor adds dryly in verse 30, and he killed many more people when he died than while he lived. Ironic that. It took his death to honor the true God, to expose the falsity and frailty of Philistine religion, and to defeat and destroy his people's enemies. Now, where have we heard something like that before? God choosing the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Well, that's the story. That's the story. Read it. Savor it again. Immerse yourself in it. Be shocked by the Bible's candor and the refusal to idealize this extraordinarily flawed man of God. But what are the lessons in all this for us? I'm sure we're meant to look in at least three directions, and I want to do so very briefly. First, we're meant to see ourselves in his story. Second, we're meant to see Israel, and through Israel, historic Israel, the church today. And third, we're meant to see God, who is never thwarted, and who can even anticipate and exploit our very failures. This is a story about human weakness in all its shame, and the power of God in all its glory. This is a God who can even anticipate the end and the difficulties. So let me try to touch on these and relate it to our story. Years ago, as a stocking filler one Christmas, I was given a little book called Real Men Don't Eat Quiche. Some of you may remember it. It was all very silly, but quite amusing. I'm afraid the story of this real man in the Bible is a little less amusing. The author doesn't weary us with a lot of heavy interpretation or application. He tells the story, but he tells it in such a way as to lead us to say, yes, I see that. I recognize some of that. And as the story speaks, I think we're meant to see a number of what I'm going to call real men lessons. Now, they're lessons, of course, for men and women, but in a sense, some of these lessons seem to be strangely relevant to men. Let me try a few on you. A, real men tend to disregard boundaries. From the time we're children onwards, boundaries are set up for us. They're essential to life. They keep us on track. They keep us out of trouble. God sets out some lifelong boundaries for Samson in this Nazarite vow. He's to stay away from things that were unwise, strong drink in this case, that were unclean, dead bodies in this case, and that were unnecessary, cutting of his hair in this case. Alpha male he may be, but God wants to prevent him spiraling out of control. So he sets some boundaries. And what do we find throughout the story? Samson respects God's boundaries only when it suits him. And the rest of the time, he does what he wants. And he's not afraid of getting into trouble because he's very strong. And as we might have said, he can handle it. So we see him messing about with a dead lion. We see him dawdling in a vineyard. We see him at a seven-day drinking party, which is what the feast of chapter 14, verse 10 is all about, and so on and so forth. Look through the story. Nothing heavy. Just a slipping gradually into a life of disobedience by a series of small compromises and rationalizations. We do it all the time, don't we, men? We are the world experts in this sort of thing. We stray outside God's appointed boundaries that we know we should stay within. Oh, it's not that we want to fight God. I think any more than Samson wanted to fight God. It's just that, frankly, we're not persuaded that limits are absolute or that sin is such a big deal. Samson's story suggests that two things may happen to people who think like that. First, you may, like him in chapter 16, wake up one day and find yourself shackled by the destructive power of sin. And certainly, like him, you may wake up and find yourself shamed. Because God has a way of bringing the sins of powerful people, any of us, into the open. Ask Jonathan Aitken or Bill Clinton. If you are disregarding God's boundaries, Samson's story says, be warned. B, real men tend to struggle with lust. Woody Allen says cynically somewhere, love is the answer. But while you're waiting for the answer, sex raises some pretty good questions. Three women feature in this story, apart from his mother. The first is in chapter 14, verse 1, where a Philistine girl takes his fancy. No matter here that the Lord has expressly forbidden that sort of intermarriage at that time. No matter, verse 3 of chapter 14, that his distraught parents try desperately to say, this isn't right, this isn't the one for you. All that matters is that he wants her, and he wants her now. End of the verse. Get her for me. Can't you just hear the petulance and the immaturity? Who cares if she's a believer? She's hot. Can't you just hear him saying that? And, you know, can't you hear his poor parents saying, we were promised a deliverer and we've ended up with a delinquent? You know, when he's supposed to be plotting the demise of the Philistines, here he is planning a wedding with one of them. And the fiasco of his abortive wedding is told in chapters 14 and 15. And by chapter 16, we meet the second woman. And it's gone from bad to worse. Verse 1, he spends the night with a prostitute in Gaza. Can't you just hear him saying, well, of course it didn't mean anything. And then there's the third woman, Delilah. Oh, he falls in love with her. Verse 4 of chapter 16. But he's a poor judge of character. And she was to prove the ultimate bad news in betraying him and entrapping him. You see that in chapter 5, in verses 15 and 16? She plays the you don't love me card. She presses him and tricks him and cons him into the secret of his strength. And he lies in return, and it just goes from bad to worse. And then verse 17, he told her everything. Sad words about a man hungry for intimacy who just gets it so wrong. And it's downhill all the way. Samson's story says to us, never underestimate the power of sex to distract or even derail our spiritual lives. It happens again and again and again. C, real men tend to have big egos. See, this story seems to be shot through with that principle. You know, there's the ridiculous riddle of chapter 14, verse 14. Then after his stag party, the assumption that others would play by the rules, which they don't. And then that self-congratulatory ditty in chapter 15, verse 16, after the mass killing on Jawbone Hill, without stopping for a moment to acknowledge that God had actually something to do with this. I, all the way through these four chapters. You know, the one thing there's not much of in Samson's story is worship. And men with big egos find true worship, real acknowledgement of our total dependence on God, difficult. And, you know, even that prayer at the end in verse 28 of chapter 16 is pretty egocentric. Remember me. Let me get revenge for my eyes, and so on. It's not an attractive picture. This story is a reminder, as if we need one, of Proverbs 16, verse 18, which said, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Well, you get the idea. There's not time for other examples. I could go on. Real men ignore advice. Real men overestimate their own cleverness. Real men mishandle anger. Real men take foolish risks. It's all there. If the cap fits men, wear it. O mirror of our fickle state, says Milton's Israelite chorus to Samson in that poem. We're meant to see ourselves, warts and all. Second, and much more briefly, we're meant to see the church. What lesson did God want to teach ancient Israel, his people, from Samson's story? Why did they need to hear it and to remember the drama and the tragedy of Samson? Because in looking at him, they were meant to see the faithlessness of the people as a whole. His story is a sort of mirror of how they themselves were behaving. Michael Wilcock puts it neatly of Samson when he says, when Samson was not saving Israel, he was being Israel, and that was most of the time. Israel is meant to be shocked by Samson's story and to say to themselves, this is our story, this is us. Just in the same way as Jesus in Luke 15, the prodigal son, meant to see the scribes and the Pharisees in the complaining older brother. So Samson is a sort of paradigm of Israel, raised up out of nothing, hugely privileged, given a wonderful start, richly gifted, separated to God, but somehow never able fully to come to terms with that high calling. As Israel goes after foreign gods, Samson goes after foreign women. As Israel, in desperation at other points in the book of Judges, eventually calls out to the Lord, so too at the end of this story does Samson, better late than never. Israel, as chapter 2, verse 11 of Judges made clear, simply gets on with serving the Baals, prostituting herself spiritually, blithely assuming that all is well and that Yahweh is at her disposal. She's a people who does not believe that Yahweh may depart from her, just as there are churches that do not take seriously that God may write Ichabod, the name given to Eli's posthumous grandson in 1 Samuel 4:21, after the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, the glory has departed. See, whether of ancient Israel or of the contemporary church, the message is the same, and Samson's tragedy still speaks. Watch out. Any of us, any congregation, which may have enjoyed the highest privileges of God's grace, may equally be reduced to the depths. The moment they begin to think they have any spiritual strength whatever, apart from a constant and total dependence on God. We're not meant to miss the author's comments at the end of verse 19 and verse 20 of chapter 16. Do you see the parallel that he draws there? With the cut hair, end of verse 19, his strength left him. But then the inspired author, who knows the reality, says at the end of verse 20, the Lord has left him. Watch out, watch out. You can still abandon the divine call, you can lose your first love, and you can forfeit God's presence in the church as you move away from him. So there are lessons about ourselves. There are lessons about the church, and then finally, there is encouragement about God. Because he is the real hero, not only of Samson's story, but of the whole book of Judges, because we've seen over and over in these chapters, and we see it again here in the life of the last of the judges, that God is the hero. Ehud, he's the God who does the unexpected. With Gideon, he's the one whose strength is made perfect in weakness. With Jephthah, he's the one who never breaks his word. And now with Samson, he's the God who, in grace and undeserved mercy, works out his purposes even through our failures. I've said that the narrator rarely lifts the veil or comments on the drama as it unfolds. When he does, it's very revealing. Look back for a moment at chapter 14, verse 4. Look back just to that disastrous and explicitly disobedient marriage. Do you see what the author says? His parents did not know this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. Extraordinary little verse, isn't it? Now, there's certainly a word here, just to digress for a second, for parents like Manoah and his wife who are distraught at the thought of a son or daughter looking as if they're about to go off the rails and completely abandon their faith. The Lord sees and knows and understands and is in control. As parents, we can pray, we can create the conditions, we can give the nurture, we can encourage, but at the end of the day, we may find it thrown back in our face. The message of Manoah, father of Samson and his wife, is that what we don't know may yet be our biggest comfort. So if you're in this situation, don't beat yourself up. God hasn't given up on your son or your daughter, however much of a mess they look as if they're making of themselves. But the even bigger application is that Yahweh can and will use even the stupidity and the disobedience of his own special people to work out his purposes. So let's remember that when we're tempted to put God in a box, to prescribe how he can and can't work, to dictate who he can use and who he can't, to imply that there is a certain standard of moral maturity or theological accuracy which must prevail before God can use a person or work through them. The moment you start thinking like that, you pervert the doctrines of grace with a religion of works and a sort of cause and effect. And it's not like that. Judges shoots holes in all that. Samson breaks the mold, and he confines the expectations. See, Judges is full of people who we would have been, frankly, nervous to have had on the PCC, let alone appoint Archbishop of Canterbury. And yet God works with and through their failures. So if you're feeling a failure this morning, learn from Samson. God wants to use you. Indeed, he will use you. Call out to him again and see. Our failures are never, never God's failures. When Samson was at his lowest, he calls out to God. And that's all it takes. That's faith. That's why he ends up in Hebrews 11. And he does it twice in the story. The first time in chapter 15, verse 18, he calls out and he is given the water of God's deep refreshment. And here he does it again at the very end in chapter 16, verse 28, and he's given supernatural power one more time. Picture him at the end, with his arms stretched out, in the very crucible of evil, the temple of Dagon, ready voluntarily to sacrifice himself in the process. Let me die, verse 30. And then picture him pulling down the structures of darkness around him. Does it remind you of anyone? Is there any resonance with another death, another deliverer, standing and facing darkness and bringing it down? Well, I'm sure we're meant to see that resonance. Well, I've got to end. Time has gone. I've got to end this sermon series. Judges reminds us that when, as God's people, we don't deserve the least of God's mercies, he delivers them time after time after time. Out of pure grace. He works with deeply flawed human beings, people like us. Thank God that the church is not a club for perfect saints, but a hospital for sinful failures. I feel better knowing that. And God is the hero of Judges because he is a God of unremitting faithfulness and infinite patience, who gladly answers even our self-centered cries when we eventually turn to him. Without that grace, where would any of us be, frankly? And what a comfort it is to know that however adverse our circumstances, however much of a mess we've got ourselves into, however much we may ourselves be to blame for the situation in which we find ourselves, we worship a God who never gives up, who never lets go, and who never lets us down. That's the message of Judges, friends. It doesn't end in a pile of rubble in Palestine. It ends in the love and glorious purposes of the God who rules over all and who says, "My power is made perfect in weakness." Let's pray. Lord, help us to see ourselves in Samson and give us the grace to walk close to you in humble obedience. Help us to see our church in Samson and give the church grace to live up to the high privilege of our calling. But above all, help us to see you in Samson's story, the God who never gives up, never lets go, never lets us down. May we who are weak, sinful people be numbered among those who live every day by faith in your great mercy and goodness. Amen.